Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, you know, when I finished college, I went to work for a financial services firm, and they assigned all of the new hires a person that's supposed to be like a mentor, an advisor. It wasn't really a very structured thing. My mentor immediately got sent to Dallas for like 6 months. So, I had breakfast with him two or three times is what it amounted to. And I honestly didn't get much out of the relationship. But as I was reading the psalm for today, I did think of one piece of advice that guy gave me. And it was this. He said, if you want to make it in business, you have to ask people who are higher up than you to do things for you. So if people who are higher up than you do things for you, this is his theory, the more they had invested in you, the more likely they were to keep investing in you, even if they found out you weren't really worth it. Because you know, if your boss or your boss's boss takes the time to help you with something, do something for you, and then you never amount to much of anything, there's a sense in which they start to feel like they wasted their time. They don't want to waste their time. So once they've invested some time in you, it's more likely that they'll invest more time in you, you know, to keep the first investment from being a total waste. So I don't know. I didn't stick around long enough to really test that theory. I got out pretty quickly. But Psalm 126 reminded me of that. Psalms 120 through 134 all have superscriptions on them that say they're songs of ascent, like to travel upward, ascent. So these are, I don't think they were probably all written specifically for this purpose, but eventually they get collected together there, probably for people to sing while they're on their way to Jerusalem for the three great feasts of the Old Testament church year, the Israelite calendar. You have Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Everybody's supposed to go to Jerusalem, and so you always go up. That's the ascent part. You always go up to Jerusalem, even if you're coming from the north, because it's uphill. You have to go up to get into the city, so you ascend as you're going. So these are, you know, pilgrim travel psalms, like processional hymns on the way into the city. So a couple of these, I should have counted, I think it's three or four of these are written by David. 127 says it's written by Solomon. Our psalm for today, 126, doesn't give a name. It doesn't have an author. It doesn't give us any context or background to it. So its content, it could easily reflect sometime after the Babylonian exile had ended. And people got to go back home. That's what most people think. And that does make sense to me, but the text doesn't say it. And the fact that the text gives us no real context for the psalm, I think makes it natural for us to just see this as a pattern. Instead of addressing any specific event, it's more like a pattern for how God tends to work sometimes. You know, Luther tended to agree with the majority view that this was about the time after the exile had ended, and some of the Israelites at least were headed back home. But then he also pointed out that the Hebrew verb tenses left this open to possibly be a prophecy. It could have been written before the exile even took place, much less before it was over, and be a prophecy that it was going to happen. And that's true. He's right about that. But if you read it in light of that theory, it doesn't really change the meaning at all. So I think what I want us to see is see this as kind of a pattern that fits with the exile and afterward, but it also fits with other biblical events and even with our current circumstance pretty well. So let's look at it. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. All right, so for your fortune to be restored, you had to have bad fortune somewhere along the line, such as, you know, being enslaved in Egypt or being exiled by the Babylonians. But then Yahweh restores the fortune. And he's done that. He lets them go back home. And they think it's like a dream. So we would say something like, this is a dream come true. It's so good that it's hard to believe that this is real. And then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Everything is not only good and joyful and festive, it's so good and joyful and festive. People are laughing and making joyful sounds, and it's such a happy time that even the other nations are making note of this. It doesn't necessarily mean any of them actually converted to faith in Yahweh or something. The surrounding nations have their own gods and multiple gods at that. But the point is that there's such a great reversal of fortune that takes place here. It's so drastic that it's noticed on an international scale. Both the Exodus and the end of the exile match up with that description. So this is big time happiness is what we're talking about. And the other nations acknowledge the existence of at least a national god, a tribal god, or something for the Israelites. They're not going to see him as a universal, transcendent god, but they recognize something great has happened for Israel. And then it's almost like Israel answers them like antiphonally or something. They say the same thing that the nations were saying. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. But then there's a turn here, and it turns out all this has been a memory. This memory of past happiness is gone. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. All right, so for right here, the psalm becomes a prayer with the past joy as the basis for their current prayer. So God, you restored our fortune in the past. Please do it again. Send streams in the Negev. There's nothing drier than the Negev in the dry season. But when the rain comes, the riverbeds fill up with water so fast. I've seen present-day articles about how the currents are strong enough that they overflow the riverbeds that actually push buses off of the roads and stuff. This is where flowers pop up overnight. You're just dry, and then it's beautiful purple, and then it's dry again or whatever. So the picture is maybe of people streaming back to Israel. After Cyrus decreed that the Israelites could go back home, this is in 538 BC, a whole bunch of them just stayed where they were. it's a big deal. The exile is officially over, and the persecution on paper is finished. You can go back home, but they've been gone. It was 70 years. A bunch of them just stayed. It wasn't even a very big percentage that went back. So the ones that did go back were very joyful and happy that they're able to go back. But then what's it like when you get there? Well, the city wall is gone. The temple is gone. The city's deserted. The population is extremely low. There's wild animals living in the buildings that are still standing. We've got ostriches in them and stuff. Farmland hasn't been farmed in decades. It's basically wilderness. It's kind of similar after the Exodus. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea, came out on the other side, and looked back, and there's the water crashing down on the Egyptians and all that, and they sing for joy, real joy. And in the song, they're saying the other nations know this is going on. Their hearts are melting within. Everybody else in the world is trembling with fear because they've seen what our God can do. And they sing this hymn of praise, and they're dancing by the Red Sea there. And their joy lasted exactly one chapter before then they're thirsty and they're hungry. And then they realize other people already live in the land where they're supposed to go, and fortunes turned again. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So you get the same thing twice right next to each other. You have tears connected to going out and sowing, and joy connected to reaping and coming home. So God has acted in a big way, given big blessings that produce great joy and gladness in the past. But now there are tears because there's hard work to do, and the prayer of Israel is that God will repeat his actions in the past, maybe on a smaller scale, but still the same style, that he'll turn their tears to joy, that he'll provide refreshment even in the desert, that he'll bring successful harvest from the seeds that are sown. And we can ask this with some confidence, because he's done bigger things than that in the past. He's brought his people out of slavery. He saved us at the Red Sea. He reversed the Babylonian exile. He let his people go home. He raised his son, our Savior, from the dead on the third day. This is what he does. And there is great joy, even in this life, even in the midst of fallenness, God provides great joy for his people. But in this fallenness, joy usually follows tears. Good fortune follows bad fortune. Resurrection comes only after death. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see Jesus ascend. Not yet the ascension into heaven. We're going to see him ascend into Jerusalem on a donkey. I wouldn't doubt somewhere between Bethany and Jerusalem, he and the disciples sung Psalm 126 and the other ascent psalms as they traveled. So to think about that. Think about that scene and listen to these words on the lips of Jesus as he travels to Jerusalem, knowing he's going to eat one last Passover and then be nailed to a cross. I wonder, while that was going on, you know, was Jesus thinking about this psalm on the night when he was betrayed? After the Passover meal, he is having one last conversation with his disciples. You can see this in John 16, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. The world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." And this is exactly what happens. Jesus is crucified. There is sorrow. There are tears. His body is sown. And then there's resurrection. There's joy. First fruits of the harvest. He returns from the dead. Joy. And then there's the whole book of Acts. There's Exodus and there's joy. And then there's 40 years in the wilderness. And there's return from exile and there's joy. And then there's coming to grips with life in the ruins of the old city. Jesus is risen from the dead and there's joy. And then there's persecution from the Jews and from the Romans and demons and storms and shipwrecks and imprisonment and snakes. And there's baptism. And there's joy. You were held captive. Sin, death, and the devil, they had you. And God rescued you. God washed your sins away. He brought you into his family, his household, to live with him forever. That was your exodus. That was the end of your exile. That was your connection to the resurrection of Jesus. And there is joy. And then there's the next day. And the one after that. And the rest of your life. And there's work to do. And there are places to go. And seeds to sow. And tears to cry. And tragedies to endure. There's toil under the sun, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. There's work to do. Solomon says he hated his toil under the sun, and so much that he began to despair because it was all vanity and he hated it. Then just a couple verses later, he regains his perspective and he says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God." The work that's done in and for the sake of the kingdom of God is never vanity, and it will, in some form, eventually lead to joy. I think the structure of the psalm is kind of helpful for reiterating the point. So there is a, I pointed out, there is a prayer in the psalm. It's a short prayer right in the middle. Verse 4 is the prayer, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." The verses right before that, first three verses, are the basis for the prayer. God has blessed Israel beyond measure. They thought it was a dream. It's too good to be true, but it is true. God acted decisively to rescue his people, and that provides the setting for the prayer. Prayer is not for salvation. They're saved. The prayer is for refreshment in the desert. And they pray it with confidence because God has delivered even bigger gifts than that before. And then the last two verses of the psalm are a proclamation of the truth, Israel's expectation for what God will do for them. So when you go out and you sow in tears, you return with harvest and joy, and that's a promise. That's what happens. God has saved us. We pray to him to refresh us in our current circumstance. And we trust that the work that we do now, the tears that we shed now, the hardships we endure right now, the crosses that we bear, they will without a doubt turn to joy. Our prayers don't go unanswered forever, and our work will be blessed, and our tears will turn to joy. So what we have in this psalm, I think, is a few things. One is a great reminder of just where we are in the story. You know, we're not in heaven. We're not in a new creation. We've not been resurrected from the dead yet. There's much work to do, much difficulty still to endure. But we're also not in Egypt. We're not in Babylon anymore. God has invested in you big time. Remember which side of the Red Sea you're actually on when you say your prayers. Jesus has rescued you from sin, death, and the devil. That's taken care of. He has invested his blood, his own suffering and death in you. And because of him, now you're praying from Jerusalem, not from Babylon. You're praying from inside the family of God, not from outside. You're praying as dear children to their dear father, like the Catechism says, not to some stranger. So that's the next thing. Given that status, that relationship, we can ask God to do more big things. We can ask him to do miraculous things. We can ask him to flood deserts. We can ask him to cure diseases, to bring forth harvests, to bless our work and our projects, and to turn our tears into joy. When we ask him to do those things, we can ask that with the knowledge that he's done bigger than that before. Why should I be surprised if he sends the rain when I ask? He died on a cross for me. He descended into hell for me. He rose again on the third day. He did all that for me. He swallowed up my death forever. He can definitely handle my tears. And after all that he's done for me, he has an interest in seeing some return on his investment. And finally, in this psalm, we have hope. We remember who God is and what he's already done for us, and based on that, then we pray. And we trust that our sowing will lead to some sort of harvest, that there is joy coming, that we trust that this is going to happen so certainly, so deeply, that we say it out loud like the psalm finishes in verses 5 and 6. We keep on working and keep on praying and keep going and persevering, even though the seed is in the ground and we can't see it. We don't know for sure what's happening with it down there, how long it's going to be before anything does happen. And why does it make sense to do that? Well, then the psalm sends us right back where we started. We do that because God has already done so much for us, and he has promised us that our work is not in vain and that our sorrow will turn eventually to joy. And he's proven himself to be trustworthy in matters even bigger before. He should have earned your trust by now. So, whatever your toil, whatever job God's given you to do in his kingdom, wherever he's called you to serve, or whoever he's called you to serve, you endure. No matter how often you've wept, I promise you, there is also joy coming for you, and it will last forever. So you remember who you are. Remember what God has done, and remember to pray boldly to your Father in heaven, and then all that's left is to go get to work. Don't worry about how it turns out. We know how it turns out. It turns out with joy. You just go get to work in the kingdom, and he'll keep working for you, and he promises you this joy. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.